want to read verses 6 down to verse 10, so follow me together in your Bible. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that has called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For I do not now persuade men, or do I now seek to persuade men or God? Paul's asking a rhetorical question. Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, should I not be then the servant of Christ? The salutation in Paul's letters are ordinarily followed by an expression of gratitude and appreciation for his readers. So what Paul usually starts off with, Paul, an apostle or servant of Jesus Christ, and to the saints which are in Ephesus or Thessalonica or Philippi, whatever it might be. And he wishes them grace and peace, as we covered that. And then normally Paul would launch into one of two or both things. He would actually say, I thank my God every time I think about you. When he thought about the Philippians, it brought joy to his heart. And then he would pray for them. But neither one of those are found in the book of Galatians. It's not anything like any other letter that Paul wrote. He simply starts in verse 6, I marvel, or I am amazed, or I am surprised. Now, we're going to break this all down tonight in this passage, and I'm going to look at four things we need to learn about Paul that cause him to marvel or to be surprised or to be in wonder as he looked at these believers there in Galatia. Unlike any other epistle that he wrote, he was writing to a church that had turned away from the gospel, and they were turning to a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. Now, in Galatia, false teachers known as Judaizers, and we use that term for them because, number one, they were Jews, and it would seem as though, and I'm not dogmatic about this, but I think this is the best way to view them, that they were professing to be believers in Jesus Christ, and they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus rose again. So they had many of the points of Christianity right, but what they did was, and this is the fundamental problem, is they added works to be necessary for salvation. And so what they were telling the believers, and specifically the Gentiles, and it included Jewish believers as well, that they must proselyte into Judaism and literally become Jews through proselyting in order to be Christians. So Christianity was in danger of being a kind of a division of Judaism and not really the fulfillment of it and the completion of it as the Bible tells us it is. So they were Judaizing Gentiles, and they were telling them, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the Mosaic law, you got to follow all his rites and rituals and ceremonies, and you got to worship on Saturday. You got to follow dietetic laws and all of the things that are necessary, they said, for salvation. And Paul takes issue with that, rightfully so, and he is our example. We too, because of a love for Christ, a love for the truth, a love for the gospel, we should be willing to stand for the truth and earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, the theme running through this section that's really speaking to my heart is Paul's approach in this letter, and it's seen so clearly in this passage to the Galatians, is not something that is acceptable or viewed as right in our culture today. You're going to see how clearly the Bible is an antithesis or in contrary to the popular cultural view of today, which is known as pluralism and relativism, that no one person is right, no one is wrong, all paths lead to God, there is no absolute truth, And certainly we're seeing it today in our counter, in our cancel culture, not even in Christianity, but it's come into the church, that you never ever tell anybody that they're wrong, and you never ever tell anybody anything that might upset them or hurt their feelings or anything that would kind of throw them off or be offensive. You have to say everything that's nice and uplifting and edifying and palatable. And you never say your religion's wrong and it's in error, and if you believe that, you're anathema, or you're going to be lost and you're going to go to hell. Everything that Paul says in this passage is condemned and thrown out by the world. And the reason why it concerns me is because it's not just in the world, it's filtered into the church. It's filtered into our pulpits. It's filtered into the pew. And sadly, today we have churches that are placating to this kind of relativism and pluralism, and that all paths lead to God, that we should never put down other religions, we should never tell them they're wrong, or we should never believe that we have the truth. And they kind of freak out on that idea that you believe that your truth is true and that others is false, and they reject absolute truth. So that is filtered into the church today. Certainly, the Old Testament prophets wouldn't fill that mold. Certainly, Jesus Christ himself wouldn't fit that mold. And certainly, Paul the Apostle would not fit that mold. Now, that doesn't mean that it's unloving. The most loving thing you can do is speak the truth in love. Amen? Truth without love is hypocrisy. Love without truth is duplicity, and it is wrong. So we need to speak the truth. We need to speak it in love. We don't want to be brutal. We want to be truthful, but we want to be honest and speak the truth in love. So today we need pastors and people in the church to stand without wavering on God's unchanging word. And I believe that Paul is a beautiful example of this. Any pastor that wants a model for pastoral ministry would do well to look at Paul the Apostle and use him as a pattern for how we ought to preach God's word and how we ought to faithfully minister to God's people and how we ought to win the lost. So Paul was a wonderful example, but he did stand up against false teachers. But it's not in vogue, it's not popular to preach this way today, so pastors will avoid the topic of false teachers. And we come to the place where we don't even think there is such a thing as a false teacher, that everybody's okay, we leave everything alone. We don't want to upset anyone or bother anyone or say anything that might be negative or might be mean. Now, I want you to note these four things about Paul. Notice the thing that he marveled over in verse 7. So in just verse 7, we see Paul's marveling, or verse 6, excuse me. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him which has called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel." Now the phrase "I marvel" literally means "I am surprised." It's both an indication of astonishment that is coupled with the emotion of bewilderment, and it denotes a painful feeling or an emotion. Some have translated this, "I am dumbfounded." And when I read this section of Paul's letter, he starts with "I marvel," and I think, well, what is it that Paul was surprised about, or he was marveling about, or he was dumbfounded about? And the question is, he was bewildered or bothered by their transfer, verse 6, or their removal. Notice that he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed." And then he adds to that, "from him that hath called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel." Now, the word "removal" or "transfer" is in the present tense. So it indicates that they were in the process of turning away and walking away from God who had called them, from the gospel that he had been given, that he had given to them. I want to break it down for you. Paul's warning to the elders of Ephesus is an example of this in Acts chapter 20. When Paul was meeting with a group of pastors, the word "elder" is a synonym for pastor, and they were meeting on the beach at Miletus. in Acts chapter 20, Paul said, I know that after I leave you, that is these pastors and their churches, he said, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He is warning the pastors about false teachers from the outside. They'll come into the church and try to deceive. But then he made this statement. He said, but some will even arise from your own midst and will seek to draw disciples after themselves, and that they would be speaking lies and not the truth. So Paul warned these pastors that they had to be vigilant, that they had to be sober, they had to be watching out, because people would come from the outside and people would arise from the inside. Satan is always trying to infiltrate the church with false teaching. It is one of Satan's number one methods to deceive people and to lead them astray. And if he can pervert the gospel of Christ, which is the message of salvation, the doctrine of how we're saved, then he can lead many people to hell for all eternity. So he says, I'm upset, I'm bothered, I'm bewildered, I'm dumbfounded that you have been removed. Now notice these things. He was upset that they've been removed so soon, verse 6. So it hadn't been a very long time. They were new converts, they were young believers. And he was surprised that in this early infant stage of their walk with Christ, that they would be so easily influenced and be led astray. And then notice, secondly, verse 6, that they had turned from three things: him that has called you, and from the grace of Christ, and they turned to another gospel. So in the context here, as he preached to the Galatians, God by his Spirit had called them to salvation. So they were true believers, but they were in danger of being polluted and being led astray and being brought into bondage. So the Judaizers, which were not true believers, they were professing believers, they came with a false gospel and they were fostering it on these people. And it's so important that we believe the truth of God's word. And the guide by which we determine what is right and what is wrong is always the Bible. It's that simple. It's not the preacher. It's not his personality. It's not his oratory ability. It's not history. It's not intellect. It's not experience. The source of authority, and by the way, every human being has a source of authority. Sometimes it's people's emotions or their feelings or a vision they saw or what their parents taught them or what they learned when they were growing up as a little child or whatever it might be. They have a source of authority. For us as believers, we must come back to the Bible. And all that we believe and every way we behave must be based upon the Word of God. And it always needs to be in that order, too, by the way. What we believe determines how we behave. In an age of kind of churches that have abandoned truth, it's so important that we believe properly in order that we might behave properly. The Judaizers brought legalism, which could lead also to license. They could live either in license or they could live in liberty, or they could live in legalism. So we want to live in liberty where Christ has set us free and be not entangled in this yoke of bondage. But don't forget the importance of sound doctrine. People will choose churches today not based on their doctrine, but they'll choose churches based on it's got a nice building, they have comfortable pews, they got a great children's ministry, they have a great worship team, they have a nice playground for the children. They have a nice parking lot. I can get in and get out real quick so I can go do what I want. And those things are fine. I'm actually really appreciative of those things that we should have. But that's not how you judge a church or determine what church you should go to. It's not based on whether the preacher is charismatic or dynamic or pleasant to listen to. It should be the content of the message and the doctrine that the pastor holds to and is believing. Is it closely aligned with God's word and God's truth? So he says, I'm just marveling that you are removed so soon. Now, the word removed also was used for those who were in the military or in the army when they would run or go AWOL, and it was a punishable thing by death. So he says, you're in the Lord's army, but you're turning away and you're running for your life. So Paul is concerned. Paul is marveling. Paul is surprised. Notice it says that they've been turned or removed from the grace of Christ. Now that's the theme that runs through the whole letter, that you've fallen from grace, that you were saved by grace, you're sanctified by grace, you're kept by grace, but you're fallen from grace. Now, it does not mean that they, if they were born again, they would lose their salvation. But it does mean that they would lose the power and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they would be living in bondage, and they would lose the joy of the Lord. They wouldn't lose their relationship, but they could lose their witness, that is for sure. So you've been led astray, or you've been pulled aside to this other gospel, number three. So you left him that hath called you. God called them, and they are walking away from God the Father. They're walking away from the grace of Jesus Christ, and they are walking away from the gospel. You've been called to another gospel, and as you see in verse 7, it is not truly a gospel. This is called another gospel, but it's not really the gospel, the true good news of Jesus Christ. So don't turn away from God's grace. And the Bible is very clear that you cannot mix law and grace. If you try to mix law or works with grace, Paul says in Romans, it's no more grace. So it's either all of the law or it's all of grace. You're either saved by what you do or what Christ has done. So Christianity is that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by our good deeds or by our righteous acts or by our works are we indeed saved. Turn to chapter 3 for just a moment. We'll get there in several weeks. But look at verse 3. This is the problem, he says in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, O ye foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now, not only did he not praise them, not only did he not congratulate them for their walk with the Lord, but he actually says, you're foolish. And he says, you started in the Spirit, but now some reason you think that you're going to be perfected by the flesh. A lot happens to a lot of people. They get saved and they think, okay, now that I'm saved, I got to prove that I'm worthy. So I got to read a lot and study a lot and live a good life. And those things are great, but it needs to be the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, working from the inside out. Legalism comes from pressure on the outside and it creates conformity. But the work of the Holy Spirit is from the fruit on the inside. This is why in Galatians, we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Because that's what it means to walk in liberty where Christ has made us free. Turn to chapter 4 of Galatians and look for just a moment at verse 9 down to verse 11. He says, but now after that ye have known God, so they were true believers, or rather have been known of God. Here's the problem. How turn ye again? So they have been removed in chapter 1. Now he describes them as turning away in chapter 3 or chapter 4. You turned again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage. And here's the problem, verse 10. You think you have to observe days and months and times and years. He said, I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He goes, you're all wrapped up in got to watch worship on this certain day. He says, you got all wrapped up into this is a holy year and holy month and holy time. And you think that by some ceremonies or rites or rituals that you can be made more holy. Hold your place here in Galatians chapter 1. We'll come right back. But since it's pretty close, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul says that God has given to the church apostles, which Paul was an apostle. He's given prophets, he's given evangelists, and he's given pastor teachers. Now, the reason God has given them to the church is for their perfecting. That means they are to mature them, to mature the saints. And the reason they're to be mature, verse 12, is for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the reason all that takes place is in verse 13, till we come into the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and to the mature or grown up perfect man, which is the measure of the stature of Christ. Now notice verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. The Galatians were being removed. They were being tossed to and fro. They were losing their balance. They were getting knocked off center. They were going away from the grace of Christ, the God who had called them. They were embracing a false doctrine, which was another gospel, which wasn't true. So he says that you're cast to and fro, carried about, notice verse 14, with every wind of doctrine. That concept there is referring to the preaching of novelty. Consistent with what Paul said to Timothy, that in the last days people will having itching ears will turn their ears away from the truth and be given unto fables. So he says we are given pastor teachers for the maturing of the saints, that they can do the work of the ministry, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the, notice, a sleight of men. He could be well describing the Judaizers, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But we should speak the truth in love, that we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even from Christ. This is the great need in the church today, that we grow out of immaturity and the state of infancy, and that we get grounded in God's word, we know the truth, and we're not under the influence of always hearing some new preacher, new speaker, some new book, some new trip that we're on. We're not cast to and fro with every wind of doctrine. One translation that I read years ago on that verse says, they're always under the influence of the last person they talk to. Did you hear this new doctrine? Did you hear this new doctrine? Did you hear this new speaker? Did you hear this new thing? And they're just like a tumbleweed. We in California, we have tumbleweeds. Sometimes people from other states that come to California, they don't know what those are. There are those big weeds that break loose and they roll when the wind blows. And you know, a lot of Christians are like tumbleweeds. They just roll around with every wind of doctrine. I grew up in a church that wasn't preaching doctrinal truth, and people were always looking for the new experience. Now, experience is wonderful, but it must be based on the truth of God's word. If your experience cannot be substantiated and grounded and verified in the objective truth of God's word, then you are in big, big, big danger. You've just opened a Pandora's box. You've got to accept everybody's experience as being equally valid. And then you're always going to be looking for a new experience, a new emotion, a new high, a new feeling, rather than be grounded and growing in the Word of God. So I thought that passage in Ephesians was interesting in light of Galatians, where they had been led astray or removed from the true gospel to a false gospel. They were like children cast to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They weren't growing up and maturing in the things of Christ. Go back with me to Galatians chapter 1. So they were removed. Paul was marveling. Paul was surprised. And such is the same as Christianity today, is so influenced by false truth and false doctrine. The second thing that I see as Paul's example for us is that he had wisdom to discern the true gospel. This is verse 7. He says, which is not another gospel, or just not another. Now, this is a play on words where Paul says that you've been turned away or removed from him that has called you to another gospel. And that word another there, the very word another in the Greek, actually has the idea of another of a different kind. Could have been a word that meant another of the same kind, but it's another of a different kind. And it's not really a gospel at all, verse 7. But there are those who, when he uses this word in verse 7, would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, as I said, Paul here denounces false teachers. And again, even in Christianity, this has become unpopular. You're not going to win friends and influence people or grow a big church if you preach against false doctrine. But you know, the minister's job is not just to preach true doctrine, which again is lacking today. Doctrinal sermons are greatly lacking today. Most sermons are kind of practical and life situational and filled with how to be, get along in life and how to prosper and be success and how to be happy and how to reign in this life and all those positive kind of things, instead of teaching Bible truth or doctrinal truth. And then the other side of the coin is warning against false doctrine and against false teachers and labeling it for what it truly is. This is not in vogue or popular today, whether it be in the culture around us or in the church that we are part of. So I believe that these were the Judaizers. They were on a Judaizing mission to bring people under their false doctrine that you have to become a Jew to be saved. You have to keep Mosaic law. You have to follow dietary rules and regulations. And you have to keep all these principles that we give you or impose on you. And Paul says, no, they trouble you. Notice at verse 7. He says, it's not another gospel, but there are some who, first of all, they trouble you. The word trouble there means to confuse you. It means to twist the scriptures so that they are confused. It means that they are twisting the scriptures, that they are adding to the scriptures, or they're omitting from the scriptures, but they're being confused. And the word that they trouble you means that they are agitated, that they're confused, that they are lacking peace. So they're confused in this state. And then notice also that they pervert, the passage says, the gospel of Christ. Now this phrase pervert there means literally to change its very into the very opposite direction. It actually has the idea of the gospel goes this way, they go that way. That what they're preaching is the opposite direction. I've listened to some men preach, and I said to myself, what they're preaching is the antithesis of what the Bible teaches. Yes, they quote verses. Yes, they quote scriptures. And they are eloquent, and they are dynamic, and they have a lot of other great qualities, but what they're saying is unbiblical. But we live in a culture today that's not that concerned about truth or being biblically sound or accurate. They just want something to move them and stir them and excite them and motivate them. They want something that's appealing. It's that tickle my ears. Don't tell me what I don't want to hear. Tell me what I do want to hear. Tell me I'm okay. Tell me how to be prosperous and happy and all that stuff. And I believe that when we're living holy lives and we are filled with the Spirit of God, and we've come to the truth of God's word, we're going to be happy, even in the midst of our sorrow and suffering. But we get the cart before the horse, and we just don't really understand that it starts with purity, then comes peace. Do you know you can't have peace without purity, whether it be moral purity or living holy lives or sound doctrine? You show me where doctrine is aberrant or false, and I'll show you somebody that's miserable, that's living in bondage, living in fear, lacking the joy of the Lord, lacking peace. So prevalent today. So he says, they've troubled you, you're agitated. And as I said, they do it so often today by twisting the scriptures. They don't interpret a text in its context. They don't explain the text in its grammar, in its theology, in its context, and especially its historical context. When a verse appears in the Bible and you ask yourself, what does it mean? It means what the author intended it to mean. It's what we call authorial intent. It doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean what you feel like it means. It doesn't mean what you hope it means. It doesn't mean what you want to impose on the text what it means. It means what the author meant it to mean. So that's why when we're studying the Bible, we have to get its historical context and background. We have to pay attention to the grammar. We have to look at the purpose of the author, his intent, what he meant by what he said, to be able to interpret properly the scriptures. So you don't want to twist the scriptures. You don't want to add to the scriptures, preaching things that aren't in the Bible. And you don't want to omit from the scriptures things that are in the Bible. A lot of times, preachers will preach a sermon and it sounds very good. And what they say isn't wrong, but the problem is they omit things that are true but offensive to our sinful flesh. And because they want the message to be palatable and to be smooth, and they want to be liked, and they want to be popular. So they pervert, verse 7, the gospel of Christ. Now, before we move on from verse 7 and wrap this up, I want to mention the gospel of Christ and what it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the simplest and to the point messages on the gospel. Paul says, "For I delivered first unto you that which I received, and how Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures." So the gospel is basically focusing on Jesus died for us, Jesus rose for us, Jesus lives for us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile or to the Greek." Now, in order to understand the gospel, you need these elements. Number one, that man is a sinner and that he needs a Savior. He's not just sick. He's not just socially held back. He needs a Savior. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. If you fail to understand that man is a sinner by birth and by nature inherited from Adam, then you're not going to understand either the need for the gospel or the content or purpose of the cross, which is the gospel. So if it's a social gospel, if it's just a moral gospel, if they're preaching the cross as a love of God theory, that man just needs to have an example of sacrifice that Jesus gave us on the cross, and you don't see that man is a sinner and the cross is the atonement for man's sin, then you're not going to understand the gospel. So you start with a foundation of a man being sinner, a sinful, separated from God. And in that sinful, unregenerate state, he is destined and bound for hell. We are born sinners on our way to hell. So salvation is a rescue mission. We need to be saved from hell, from sin, from death, from the penalty of the law. That's why we use the word salvation. What are we saved from? We get saved and we don't even know what we're saved from. And sometimes people say, just pray and ask Jesus in your heart. Okay, Jesus, come into my heart. But you don't realize why you're doing that is because I'm a sinner going to hell. And if I don't trust Jesus as my Savior, then I'll be lost for all eternity. So you need to start with man's sinfulness. Then God's solution to man's sin is the cross. Understanding the essence of the cross is the substitutionary death of Christ. And then you're saved by grace alone, period. It's that simple, and that's simply profound. By grace you have been saved. It's not that of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not faith plus good deeds or church attendance or confirmation or catechism or water baptism or getting a Christian haircut or eating Christian food or wearing Christian clothes or worshiping on Christian days or being a good person. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't hang out with those that do. I don't go to the movie theater. I don't go to dances, I don't watch movies. I don't do sinful things, I'm a Christian. Christians are known for what they don't do. I'm not saying you should do those things, but those are not the things that bring salvation. Jesus saves you by his grace. God's grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Now, how do they pervert the gospel? Well, as I said, they teach that man is not a sinner by nature. We don't inherit Adam's sin nature. They don't believe that Jesus died a substitutionary death on the cross. They don't believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there can be a whole list of other things that they're promoting. Now, today we call them progressive Christians. But progressive Christians of today are the liberal Christians of past years. There was what was called neo-orthodoxy. It was started by a theologian named Karl Barth. And it has resurfaced in our day in what's called progressive Christianity. And it's very prevalent today. And if you're not biblically attuned and listen carefully, you could easily be led astray by the fluting and the piping of the false apostles and the false teachers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul said that you've been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan comes as an angel of light to deceive. We must know our Bibles. Now we move from Paul's marvel in verse 6 to Paul's knowledge and wisdom in verse 7 of knowing the truth of the gospel, to verse 8 and 9 of Paul's warning, and this is very stern. He says, but though we, and he's probably including himself with Barnabas and other spiritual leaders or preachers or pastors there in the church in Antioch, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel. And now what he's saying here, I want you to understand, is a hypothetical situation. Paul isn't specifically talking about a situation, but he's saying hypothetically, if I or anyone with me, if we preach another gospel, and even if an angel from heaven preached some other gospel, he says, then that which you have preached unto you, let him be, and here's the word, accursed. It's the Greek word anathema, and it means cursed or destroyed by God, or cursed to the lowest hell. Now, this is very strong language. It's very, very radical language, and Paul is using it because he loves God, loves God's truth, and loves God's people. And the last thing on Paul's list is to be liked by people, or to be impressing people, or to be popular with people. So he says, if they preach another gospel, which he explained was not a true gospel, let them be anathema, cursed to the lowest hell. And we said, as we said, therefore, so say I again. So he's repeating it. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than what you have received, let him be, and here's the same word, anathema. Now he says, I've preached it before. When I was there in Galatia, I preached the gospel. You received the gospel. So somebody comes along and they preach a different gospel, then they are accursed by God. They are destined for hell. What does he mean by accursed? This word anathema or accursed actually means that you will be separated from God, that you will be in the lake of fire or hell forever and ever and ever and ever. And by the way, that is another doctrinal truth that is denied by the progressive Christians today. There's no hell. God is a God of love. He's not going to send anyone to hell. He's not going to judge anyone. And they deny the existence of a literal hell. As we studied Sunday, they deny the existence of a literal devil. So we need to be careful. So it must be the same preaching that Paul preached. And I like it. He says, even if an angel from heaven preaches this message. Now, the Jews had a belief that the law was mitigated to Moses by angels. And in Hebrews, he talks about that, the law given to Moses through angels. Now, this is hypothetical. Again, if he was truly an angel who came from heaven, unless he were a fallen angel, the gospel would be true. But, you know, you can be deceived by Satan appearing as an angel of light. Well, an angel appeared to me, and he told me that there were these golden tablets, and they contained the true everlasting gospel, that all the Christian churches up to this point are apostate, and they don't believe the truth or teach the truth. So Joseph Smith had an angel visit him. And isn't it interesting that Paul the Apostle uses angels here as an example? If an angel even preaches to you, and we even know that he claimed the angel's name was Moroni, and God gave me these golden tablets, and it was in Egyptian hieroglyphics, and I couldn't read it, but he gave me a spare glasses, and I put my glasses on, and I could read it. It's like on and on the story goes. It's another gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet people will be led astray by this story. That's why the Bible and the Bible alone, not the Bible and the Book of Mormon, not the Bible and the Pearl of Great Price, not the Bible and the Book of Abraham, not the Bible and the church, the Bible and the Bible alone is to be our final authority. And he says, even then that which I've preached unto you, if it's a different gospel, in verse 8. It must be the same preaching, same gospel, same message that Paul preached. Now let me give you an example. You can use this when a cultist knocks on your door. It's Acts 16, verse 30. So you have a couple Mormon missionaries knock on your door, a couple elders. Or you have some Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door. You can point out that in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, a question is asked by the Philippian jailer, Paul the Apostle, that's a very important question. What must I do to be saved? You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. You don't need to be a church historian to look at that question in the Bible. What must I do to be saved? What was Paul's answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, I know in the verse, in case you're wondering, goes on to say, and your household. But what it means is that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And if the members of your family believe on Jesus Christ, or the members of your household, if they believe on Jesus Christ, they will be saved. So you don't automatically get saved and all of your relatives living in your house are automatically saved. You're only saved when you believe on Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've shared that with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's just get real simple here. Let's get right to the chase. Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul didn't say, you know, wear your Mormon underwear. Get your marriage sealed in the temple. Stay away from certain foods. Keep the Mosaic law. Get baptized. He said, believe on Jesus Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. You trust in him. Now, the word believe is a synonym for the word faith. It's also a synonym for the word receive. It's used in John chapter 1. To as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those which believe on his name. In John 3:16, that we believe we will have everlasting life. So you can't get any simpler then. Paul just simply says, believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, if you're not preaching this gospel, let him be anathema, let him be cursed to the lowest hell. Paul's powerful words, he took very seriously what he was believing and teaching the gospel. Now notice in verse 9, if any man preach any other gospel, he repeats that in verse 9, let him again be accursed. The message vindicates the messenger, not vice versa. And many times people say, well, he's a doctor, or he's a bishop, or an elder, or a priest. He has authority. The authority is never in an individual. The authority is never in an organization. The authority is always in the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. And you can't say, and this is what I hear quite often, well, he's so dynamic. He's so charismatic. He's so winsome. He's such a great orator. They don't really care if what he's teaching is false. It's exciting. It's pleasant. There's a lot of stories, and it's exciting to listen to, but there's no doctrinal content. Write down 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, to do it instant in season, out of season. And in his preaching, he's to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort, and to do it with all long-suffering and doctrine, didactic content. And then he tells them why he's to preach that way, because the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lustful desires, they'll heap to themselves having teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and shall be given unto fables. So important that we give ourselves to truth. Now, why was Paul so animate to use this strong term anathema to those who preach doctrinal error? Because he was living like Jesus. Jesus did the same thing with the false teachers of his day. He believed that man needed the gospel for salvation. That was at stake. And he believed that we needed, as believers, the true gospel of grace for sanctification, to live holy lives. And he also believed that it would bring health to the church and it would bring glory to God. I believe to give the Bible its rightful place in the church, that it brings health to the church, it brings glory to God, and it brings a witness to the watching world around us. Now, last but not least, in verse 10, and we won't spend much time on it because it'll transition us into next week's text. He says, for I do I now persuade men or God? The answer is no, I'm not living to persuade or to seek to influence the favor of men. Or do I seek to live for God? The answer is I'm living for God. Do I seek to please men? If I should please men, notice he says, I should not, could not, and would not be the true servant or slave of Jesus Christ. So we have the characteristic and the motive of Paul in verse 10. Paul's motive was not to please men, not to placate to men, not to favor men's opinions, men's views, but to be faithful and please God. False teachers were accusing Paul of courting the favor of men and being a compromiser. He doesn't tell you all these things that we're telling you because he's watering it down, he's compromising it, and he's not telling you the truth. So Paul asks these two rhetorical questions, showing that as a true servant of God, he is only seeking to please God and to do it for God's glory. There's nothing more important than, number one, living for the glory of God. Number two, being faithful to the gospel of God's grace. And number three, walking in that grace in our daily lives. It's serious stuff. It's so serious that even Paul said, I would wish myself, same word, were anathema, a curse to the lowest hell, for my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh. If they could be saved, I would be willing to go to hell for their salvation. Truth and error matters. As you read these verses we covered tonight, it basically says truth matters, and truth does matter. We speak the truth, we speak it in love. Amen.